Good evening, Saints. It is Tuesday, for the date stamp, November the 7th, in the year of our Lord 2023. Your speaker this evening is Michael Scotto. I'm coming to you from the city of Greensboro in the great state of North Carolina. And this we were the next to last state to ratify the Constitution, if you didn't know that, in November. And we're the last state, actually, to join the Confederacy. So if you see some of those seven-star Confederate flags, I always find those funny around here in North Carolina. People put up the seven-star Confederate flag. I said, you do realize North Carolina is not among those stars. We were the last state to join, kind of surrounded by Virginia and South Carolina, kind of ran out of excuses, I guess. And in regard to the Constitution, it actually was November the 21st, 1789, which was two years after Delaware, Pennsylvania and New Jersey had already ratified the Constitution, and 6 months before Rhode Island, which was the last of the original 13 to approve the Constitution. So basically, in North Carolina, we're just suspicious of everybody. I want to take our time and think about these things. Anyway, with that little bit of history behind us, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we just ask that you would be with us tonight. We thank you for this fellowship. We thank you that you brought us to find each other, Father, that we can encourage each other and lift each other up, Father, not only because the days are dark, Father, but because a lot of the times the things that we hold dear and the things that we want to share with others are scorned and not considered. And, Father, just ask that you would give us the words to say and, Father, open hearts as you would, and, Father, that you would touch the hearts of those who are your own. And we thank you and give you praise, and we ask that you would bless the speaker tonight, Lord God, as well as the listeners. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Well, October the 31st was Reformation Day, if you didn't know that. So suffer me tonight as I'm going to sprinkle in a little bit of some of the basic lessons from the Reformation that seem to have been forgotten, particularly among the Reformed, but it also touches on some of those truths that are very central to what we do here and in our witness to the mystery. So anyway, let's moving on from there, that introduction. Let me go back to my introduction from, this is from October the 18th of 2022. This is from my introduction to that message. Quote, the world is becoming an increasingly interesting place. There are many things which appear to match or at least resemble some of the conditions in Scripture at the time when the Lord may again intervene directly in the affairs of men and nations. But we are careful to keep our hearts and minds in Scripture, not on the world, come what may, end quote. And I would contend, sitting here in November of 2023, things are even more interesting today, considering what's going on in the world. But I'm going to leave that there. Anyway, we all know the things that are going on in the Middle East, as well as in our own country here and around the world. But it's always good to remind ourselves, no matter what, that from 2022 to 2023, we are that much closer to the appearing, and we are closer to fully experiencing the Lord's grace, mercy, and salvation and peace, nearer than we've ever been. And so that hopefully will whet your appetite for this short study tonight. That will be part of what I'll be talking about, getting ever closer to the full realization. Good to see some excitement there. Last time we gathered, I gave a presentation on some warnings from Paul from Ephesians and Colossians. We noted that the vast majority of warnings in Scripture are to believers or to the nation of Israel, basically those that God is dealing with. That's not usually how it's handled from the Pope, but a lot of times they take these things and try to apply them to the world, but that's not rightly dividing in a basic way. So my goal tonight is to walk through a section of chapter 1 of Paul's second epistle to Timothy, which is his last inspired and preserved text for this age, and I'm hoping to set the context for the 2 Timothy 2:15, which I will get to, hopefully, Lord willing, in a future study, in chapter 2, but today I want to kind of set, again, the boundaries and set the context for 2 Timothy 2:15 as to why Paul had to write that as he was looking to exit this life. So in a couple of previous studies, we looked at Paul's words in Titus 2:1, and I quoted them then, and I will quote them again here. Titus 2:1, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, and various translations of that. So we noted that in the current age, it's not just salvation, not just life through his name doctrines that are make up sound doctrine, but doctrines which are from Paul and specifically from Paul and his revelation in Ephesians 3. So Paul's writing to Titus and he's concerned that that we speak things that are consistent with sound doctrine, again, not only dealing with Christ, but also dealing with Paul's full revelation to us. We pointed out in 2 Timothy 1, verses 13 and 14, this from our apostle, quote, hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing, which we noted last time, is the good deposit that Paul has left with us, which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us, close quote. So again, it's not just the good news of life through his name, as the commentaries would tell us, but the full testimony of Paul, which does include, obviously, Christ, who is the foundation of everything, and the reason for everything, and the hope of everything, but also the revelation that's included in that, as Paul, as the apostle of the mystery. So while we're in 2 Timothy 1, which we're going to be wandering around today, let's look now at verses 15 through 18, and we're going to look at this in a couple different ways. Quoting, this you know, that all in Asia have turned away from me, among them Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy in the Lord, mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. End quote. It's a strange prayer there in 2 Timothy 1:18. If you ever considered that, we're going to look at it in a little bit. The prayer to grant mercy on that day. But let us pause and let's notice a few things in this chapter that might help give some context and put some meat to Paul's words. We note here two things that will also help us when we get to chapter 2 in a future date, Lord willing. All in Asia had abandoned Paul. So here we are at the end of Paul's ministry, and he had an abandonment. So maybe some of those who abandoned him in Asia. Now, this might be a little side note. A lot of the early church fathers came from what's known as Asia Minor and that area. But anyway, and they came, you know, century or two after Paul, or 10 in one case. But anyway, so even in this part of Paul's ministry, we know that all had abandoned him in Asia. Now, we're quick to point out that they did not necessarily abandon the gospel of grace. This didn't mean they were not really believers or never were believers, but they abandoned Paul. So, you know, I believe from the context of this chapter that these are those who did not hold fast to sound words and to sound doctrine, which is why Paul had to go there and continually remind them to hold on to these things, because they had them, and then they were being abandoned. And Paul's doctrines were being abandoned. And we saw this in Colossians, remember? So you can see how the situation in chapter 1, you can start to see the foundation of leading to why he had to write in chapter 2 next time. So, you know, chapter 2:15 is a serious business, and there's serious business before us here in chapter 1. And as I mentioned, Colossians, we know from Colossians that some that Paul had witnessed to, some that Paul had written to, were clinging, even after Paul directly instructed them, clinging to ordinances. They were connected to the earthly blessings, and they were looking for the restored kingdom still. And even if they weren't directly looking for it, they were doing things that are connected to that kingdom. Some had gone back to the feast days, dietary laws, Sabbath keeping. And we know many today have embraced these, quote, sacred traditions of the historic church, end quote. And we'll come back to that quote in a minute as to where I got that, speaking of Reformation Day. Have you ever heard from a believer how wonderful it is to feel, quote, connected to believers from earlier centuries? Because we have a common liturgy or a common creed that they have. And it makes them feel connected. Well, who are they connected to? I don't want to be connected to early believers, right? I want to be connected to the Lord Jesus Christ through a right division of the word as taught by my apostle sent to me. That's how I want to feel connected to God, right? Not to these, God bless them. I look forward to seeing all believers someday, right? But that's where we have to start taking out some of our emotions, right? So what I'm sensing when I hear these things is a dissatisfaction with the simple body, with Christ as its head, absent any earthly hope. That's not a very attractive thing to people. What do you have to offer me? You know, do you have rituals? Do you have, you know, candle lighting? Do you do all these things? No, what I have to offer you, is what Paul says, is riches that you can't understand, right? We talk in Ephesians, these riches that are unsearchable. But you can't describe them. They're unsearchable. So I can't describe them to you. They're not here. They're ahead of you. And that's part of this chapter, is things that are ahead of us. They're in the far above the heavens. And there's the way we approach them is exactly that, with that hope, with a heavenly hope and not on things in the earth. Right? So today, you know, some believers have crawled back to the ordinances and those old promises. And in doing so, many not only have lost the connection to the actual covenants, they don't even read the covenants. They think they're following covenants, but they're not even following the covenants as they're written. Right? They've lost sight of the heavens. So they've lost sight of even the earth. They're not even conscious. I mean, the Reformed reject the idea of a kingdom in Israel. So they've rejected this idea of a kingdom in Israel. But they're practicing how the kingdom is going to function. They're practicing ordinances that point to the kingdom and the covenants, which are for Israel, that Paul clearly tells us. And in doing so, they ironically are also missing the unsearchable riches and the life of grace that is found in the body. Right? So it's an interesting thing. So also a parallel to this, in my opinion, is that they're diminishing the hope of resurrection. So while practicing these earthly ordinances and traditions, and believing they have a heavenly hope the moment they die, they miss out on the exalted grace that is experienced in a knowledge of the hope in the far above the heavens, and they miss out on the glory and victory of Christ's resurrection. Right? They diminish Christ's resurrection by failing to comprehend the victory over death that resurrection is. That's resurrection is the victory, right? Death is the enemy. Death is the curse. Death and decay haunt all of us. Death and decay are defeated and were defeated by resurrection. That is the victory. That's not a doctrine that is unique to the current age, but we can see how the failure to separate tradition from truth and a failure to rely solely on scripture apart from any creeds in history has led to these kinds of errors, right? So as an aside, and I cast no stones here, I held to many of these errors myself in one form or another in my life. And it's remarkable, and how remarkable it is to me that when I came to see the truth of the mystery, other doctrines seemingly unrelated to the mystery also became clearer to me. Without the baggage of history, without the baggage of a denomination, which is the mystery. It has no denomination attached to it. It has no historical line back to early church fathers or anything. Without that baggage, I was more open to God's leading on so many other subjects, one of those being resurrection. So first of all, we have the foundation. The foundation is Christ himself, right? But even Christ is clouded by tradition and a reliance on history. As we've noted, his glorious resurrection is reduced to almost a footnote. Now, speaking of the Reformation, William Tyndale, a hero of the Reformed, gave his life for the Bible, for Scripture, for Christ alone. And he railed against the Catholic doctrine of a bodiless soul. And Luther did as well. Let me just quote Tyndale very briefly. The true faith sets forth the resurrection, which we be warned to look for every hour. The heathen philosophers denying that, did set forth that souls did ever live. And the Pope joineth their spiritual doctrine of Christ and the fleshly doctrine of philosophers together. Things so contrary they cannot agree. So no more than the spirit and the flesh doing a Christian man. So you see this, it says they corrupt the scriptures to establish it. That's how he finishes. They have to corrupt the scriptures to establish it. And we see that in so many different areas. It's this spiritual truths combined with this fleshly doctrines, these doctrines of the flesh trying to be combined with doctrines of the spirit. Again, and even in Luther said too, that they plainly, quoting him, they plainly destroy the resurrection. Right? And then he says, taketh away the arguments wherewith Christ and Paul do prove that we shall rise. Now, it's interesting, Luther there only refers to Christ and Paul. Right? Christ and Paul, no one else. You know. Well, that was William Tyndale's as well. In a separate writing. But he came to, Luther also wrote of it, but I don't have it in front of me. Now, Tyndale never came to a knowledge of the mystery, as far as we know, but we can see that he refused to abandon Paul in this case for tradition. And Tyndale came out of tremendous darkness of his age, an entire system based on rescuing bodiless souls from torture, the doctrine of purgatory, through a system of sacrifice and works and quasi-Judaism. You know, that's the system he came out of, and for him to... He came and he found Paul, which is, he paid for his convictions with his life, being burned at the stake as a heretic. And yet there's many that claim Tyndale and the other reformers, they reject this doctrine. Right? They reject the full reliance on Christ and Paul. And when they reject Paul, they inevitably lead to a diminishing of Christ and the Word of God itself. Right, so many have forgotten that in the Reformation was anchored on Christ alone, right? And Luther quoted 1 Corinthians 3:11 in his debate with Eck to make this point. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now again, that's in the Acts age, but it's everything. And even in that age, they tried to muddy the word. The Jewish believers tried to get the Gentiles under the law. And in this age, again, we turn back to Christ and to Paul's doctrine, and they still try to muddy it, and they always diminish Christ when they diminish Paul. Right? And we stand on that foundation of Christ alone, and we take our instructions from the one he sent to us. He sent Paul. Paul filtered through no one apart from the Holy Spirit's guidance. Right? And we study to show ourselves approved unto God alone. So we are warned by those today of the dangers of self-study. I don't know if you've heard of that. Oh, it's dangerous to self-study. It's exactly what the Catholic Church said during the uprisings of the Reformation. So if you try to, and then even if you want to do self-study and say, okay, you can do self-study, you have your Bible, but make sure you have those catechisms and creeds by your side. There's a graphic that I saw at one of these heavily reformed sites. And it has the Bible as the foundation, but it has these walls. One side is the creeds and the catechisms, the other side is the confessions, right? And they say these are the protective walls. These are the walls that will protect you from error. You know what that makes them, ladies and gentlemen? Protestantism has found its own magisterium. We can't trust people with the Word of God. We have to have someone to tell us what it means. This is the Catholic. If you don't know what the Magisterium is a group, the College of Cardinals, etc., the Pope, And they decide what is truth. They are the sole interpreters of Scripture, they say. They teach they are the sole interpreters of Scripture, the magisterium. And that's what you have when you have someone saying, well, you can study the Bible, but you have to stay within the creed, you have to stay within the catechism, you have to stay within the confession, right? Yeah, and the JWs, that's right, exactly right. All these groups, it's a danger sign for all of them. Now, remember the Reformation was we were supposed to take Tyndale, take the Scripture and put it in the hands of the plowboy, right? The plowboy, get it out of the clergy and give it to the plowboy to read for himself. And then even Luther said, before he was even excommunicated, said a layman armed with Scripture is greater than the mightiest pope without it. But today we have so many churches that sit there and say, well, you can have the Bible, but here's a catechism, here's a confession, here's some creeds, here's our study guide. This is the interpretation of Scripture for you, right? All hearts toward the watchtower. So if we have the Scripture in his hands, are we going to make mistakes? Yes, of course. But we have to have faith that God will lead the true seeker into all truth. I'm sure each one of us has a testimony of self-actualization, as it were, to use a phrase, when God allowed us to see the mystery. You know, and God gave each one of us, we came different routes, right? You know? Through different people, different ways, God reached us, but through our own personal study. At the end of the day, though, we made those beliefs our own. They are our own. They're not given to us in a creed. They're not given to us in a catechism. They are our own. And that realization of the mystery is a wonderful thing, right? So, we don't have to modify our beliefs to them. We modify our beliefs as the Scripture. And as we study and as God reveals things to us, we're not above correction and we're not above growing. We're constantly growing, constantly seeking, constantly correcting ourselves. Right? And you're going to make errors, but that's how your faith becomes real. It becomes yours and it becomes true and it becomes a conviction because it's yours. It wasn't handed to you. Right? So, you know, how glorious and personal and renewing is the discovery of the mystery? Because we sought it alone. And then God graciously revealed it to us. So, and everyone here took a different route. We could all tell a different story. And many stumbles along the way. I can tell you, my book that I was working on, my testimony book is called Adventures in Christendom. You know, coming out of Roman Catholicism into the charismatic movement, into Reformed theology for a weekend, into Darbyism. And all that study, being in the Baptist church, we all came a different route, right? And so there's a lot of many stumbles along the way, but that's now that I know, it's mine. It's my doctrine, right? Right? From Paul. I don't need to hand you a catechism. So, and it draws us closer to God when it's our own, right? And I was recently reminded, that Paul teaches us in Ephesians 4, verses 5 and 6, that there's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, one God and Father of all. So today we have one Father. One Father. So when Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham, I'm not one of them. I'm not one of them. I have one Father. Abraham is not my father. And that frees me up from so many other things. That frees me up from so many other things. And the blessings, it frees me from the earthly blessings, from looking to the earth for my blessings too. It allows me to look ahead to the heavenly blessings. So let me repeat now a line that I said a few moments ago. If you remember, quote, the sacred traditions of the historic church. I got that quote from a very hardcore Reform site, which is called a Dissenter. It was formerly called Reformation Charlotte. Now, their job is to find fault with everybody and everything, if you ever read their page. Right? But they couldn't even see the dangers when they wrote the sacred traditions of the historic church. And I wrote them, I said, do you realize what you've written? They were defending a couple of different things, and they called, because we looked at the sacred traditions of the historic church. Well, if you're not familiar with this on this near Reformation Day, The Catholic Church bases its doctrines on two things, sacred scripture and sacred tradition. That's what it's called, sacred tradition. Right? And the Reformation came out of that and said, no, sola scriptura, scriptures alone, scriptures alone. So how could Reformation Charlotte use the phrase sacred traditions of the historic church and not even hear themselves saying it? You know? And I put a nice comment there, and they review all their comments, and they never posted it. It didn't pass muster. But I was like, all I said was, do you realize what you've written? But they defend so many things by, well, why should I believe you? The church has believed 1,850 years to the early church fathers and the early church. Why should I believe you, Michael? Why should I believe you? I have years. I have 18 centuries, right? I have 10 centuries, or whatever they want to claim. And I have the sacred traditions of the historic church. You know, and let me be careful to say, you know, I don't say these things to stand in judgment. I'm not their judge. I don't know their hearts. But I do know, I come back to Paul's warnings, right? I come back to Paul's warnings about sound doctrine. And I look at those who abandoned Paul, right? And I think about these things. So the question arises then, Michael, why does it matter? Well, error was already rampant in the Acts age. Right? It was already rampant in the Acts age. And so here we are in 2 Timothy. This is now the end of Paul's ministry. Past Acts 28. He's in prison. He's been abandoned. Now, here's Paul in prison. He's in a band, and he's talking about going on for his prize. And I go in there and I say, Paul, you got to claim Jeremiah 29:11. That's your problem. You haven't claimed Jeremiah 29:11, right? Spoiler alert, even if he had, it didn't work. Because those words are not spoken to us. And I don't know if you know anybody who was discouraged. People that are discouraged. Because they claim these things from Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 29 and in the Psalms and 2 Chronicles 7:14. And they're claiming all these things. These are earthly promises. And the simple thing of understanding the difference between earth and a heavenly hope and an earthly hope, people wouldn't be as discouraged. They wouldn't say, God doesn't hear me. God hears you. God can act if he chooses to in this age. But it's different. It's different, right? And then Paul writes from that prison cell. He implores us to call men and women back to sound doctrine, back to the scriptures alone, right? So we implore believers to compare things that differ in their Bibles. Put away the feast days and Sabbaths. Put those aside. You know, get rid of the ordinances, all your the earthly hope we talked about, earthly traditions. So this is what Paul is calling on those who follow him to do. This was his instructions for both Titus and Timothy. And through them, all those who seek, right, to be in service since. But he tells both of them that. Yet the abandonment of Paul continues today, right? And we cannot be too harsh again, because, you know, we were there in one form or another, all of us. I was a devout papist. I fought the gospel of grace itself. I fought the finished work. I fought Christ alone. I fought scriptures alone. I fought faith alone. I fought grace alone. I mocked it. And then even later on, as a believer, I scoffed at Bullinger's writings. I'm like, oh, you can't be reading Bullinger. Nice guy, but he was insane. But then I sought answers, and I read for myself. And then God took me back to the scriptures, and he showed me grace. So, you know, I'm not immune to error. I have to constantly rightly divide the word of truth. I don't know every jot and tittle of explanation for the book of the Revelation. I remember Oscar, I've said this before, he said that we might not fully understand it, but the people going through it will. It's their dispensation, right? So I'm always wary of anybody who says he's got the entire Revelation figured out. And Christian life is a life of correction and growth. So this is all part of the greater context, right? So I did want to cover, though, before I leave, I'm going through my notes here, where Paul talks about Onesiphorus, right? The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. I want to finish by talking about that. Now, Bullinger surmises Onesiphorus must have been deceased at this point, because Paul's praying about events in his past in regard to past actions of Onesiphorus. Speaks about them in the past. And Paul's praying for the current household of Onesiphorus. God would grant to the household of Onesiphorus, assuming he was dead. Mr. Welch concludes that Paul would we knew Paul was going to receive his crown. So he was saying that when he turns and says that he prays that God, that Onesiphorus would have God's mercy, it's an assured thing. Remember, in Scripture, we see some of these things where there's a future and a current, a future and a present of this, of the same thing, right? Titus 1:4. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. Right there at the beginning of Titus 1:4. So, are we hoping for God's grace? Is Paul praying that Titus would hope that he would have God's grace in the judgment? Is it an unknown thing? Is Paul praying for something that Titus doesn't have? Does Titus not already have mercy? What about peace with God? Does Titus not already have peace with God through Christ? Through faith alone? But Paul's not hoping that someday Titus will be saved by grace and have peace with God. We already have those through Christ. Because it's by mercy we are saved, right? We're told in that very book. But what Paul was looking for, Paul was looking forward. He was looking forward more and more as he got toward the end of his life, to the fullness of grace, mercy, and peace. Right? Ownership now. I have grace, mercy, and peace with God. Right? But I don't have fullness of it. I haven't experienced the fullness of God's grace yet. I haven't experienced the fullness of God's mercy yet. I haven't experienced the fullness of peace with God yet. Primarily because I'm carrying around this body of death, right? So we have those things now. But we see through them, as it were, through a glass darkly, right? You have grace, do you not? Right? Faithful one? Of course. But don't you desire, don't we all desire to experience it more fully? We have grace, we want to experience it more fully. We yearn for that day to experience it without the shackles of this dead body. You know, Paul's close to his death, yet there was a better experience to come. So he speaks in 1 Timothy of the appearing in the past tense. Because it's a present and it's a past, right? Now, the Berean Expositor says this about Paul's experience and looking for the appearing and the resurrection. Quote, clearly what is uppermost in the apostle's mind is life, the hope of eternal life which God promised. According to the promise of life, the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Can we not see that with imprisonment and death so near to him, that the blessed hope would be more and more precious reality? The title God our Savior and Jesus Christ our Savior is characteristic of the latter epistles. One other noteworthy feature is the apostle's introduction of the word mercy into his salutations. Okay, end quote. So Paul was closer than ever to experiencing the full mercy of God at the appearing. And Onesiphorus, who most likely passed on at this point, right? So let's look in that light of this present yet future and this prayer of Paul. Let's go back to 2 Timothy 1, verses 16 and then 18. In verse 2 Timothy 1, 16, it says, the Lord give mercy, right, currently. Give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. Let me paraphrase that for you. This is Michael's paraphrase, which we do not recommend, but this is how I would paraphrase it. Because of the faithfulness and kind acts of mercy of Onesiphorus on my behalf, May those of his household experience some of the future mercy of God even now. Right? The full, let them experience some of it now. So we are familiar with this present versus the past, right? In Scripture, that we talked about. We are saved from sin, right? Are we not? Yet we still deal with sin. So we're looking for a salvation completely from sin. We have salvation from sin, but we're looking forward, right? And we're fully, there's that word, fully saved from sin. And even the presence of sin will be saved from. What a glorious day, right? And we want to experience it as much as we can now. So we pray for this. We pray to experience it even more, even though we have it as a current possession. So on that day, with the appearing, when we experience it in full, that's what we look forward to. And we want a little bit of that today. Right? Now, verse 18 that I mentioned. So now we have the Lord grant unto him, which is Onesiphorus, that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. So this is a known end. Paul knows the end. The Lord will grant unto Onesiphorus the full measure of mercy in that day, along with the appearing, right? And the resurrection and the change, just as Paul will receive his crown of righteousness in that day. Paul declared not only that he, but all who loved, past tense, by the way, all who loved, the appearing will be rewarded. This would include Onesiphorus. Right? Paul is praying that because of Onesiphorus' ministry to Paul, that he would receive a greater reward. So we remind ourselves, as I noted in the last study on Paul's warnings, that some will experience greater joys than others in that day. You know, Colossians 3, 23 to 25 is a very sobering passage there that I really, as much as I've read it, I've never plumbed the depths of it, but even on its face, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. But he who does not, who does wrong, will be repaid for what he has done. And there is no partiality. Yeah, 23 through 25. This is the positive. Reading expositor comments on this, there can be no mistaking that the fact that service, not salvation, is the background of this passage in Colossians 3. The reward is given, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Not only so, but the fact is also revealed that he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong he hath done, unless we should raise any objection and say, but Lord, this cannot be true of us. We are the exceptions, being members of the one body. The Lord adds the words, and there is no respect of persons. Again, in the context of the other occurrences of this rebuke, are considered, we have to look at Ephesians and Romans as well. So any idea of privilege in this connection will die. End quote. So this is the setting for Paul as he points us to chapter 2. As we are about to enter chapter 2 next time, and the context of studying to show ourselves approved unto God. One, we are reminded just in sum, we're reminded that grace, mercy, peace, salvation itself are both a present fact that we can enjoy today, but we are limited in enjoying it. That's why we yearn for the appearing, because at the appearing, we will then fully understand what mercy really is, what grace really is, what peace with God really is, and what salvation really is, with no hindrance of the flesh, no doubt, no carnality, nothing. That is why we yearn for the appearing. But at the same time, in that day, we want our service to be presented to the Lord, as we looked at last time, and all the warnings Paul gives in Ephesians and Colossians, etc., that we looked at. Right, about our life in the flesh today. Because remember, our life in the flesh today, if we're pursuing a life of sin in any way and we're not battling the flesh and walking according to our calling and trying to walk into the new nature, it's not only going to harm our service that someday will stand before the Lord an answer to, it also hurts us today. It brings us down. It diminishes our experience of grace, peace, mercy, and salvation today. So if I'm walking in the flesh, or if I'm walking in bad doctrine, or if I'm walking according to the traditions of men and the historic doctrines of the church, etc., if I'm walking in those and not walking in the Spirit, I am not going to experience to the fullest, as best I can today, the grace, mercy, peace, love, and salvation of the Lord. So we want to experience those things as best we can. And the best way to do that is through a heavenly hope, not bound by the things of the earth, not torn down by man's tradition, not walking according to somebody else's doctrines and catechisms, but our own faith and our own walk before the Lord, as we hold each other up, of course. And so, and then in that, we can then go, oh, Lord, but even with all that, I yearn so for that appearing when I can experience all those wonderful things without any hindrance. Without any hindrance. So we're going to close there. We're going to try to go, if the Lord willing, go to chapter 2 next time. So let me just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would take these things to our hearts, take it to the speaker's heart, Father. Help me to examine myself in light of not only what I do in the flesh, Father, but my doctrine. Let me always, always come back to the Word of God. Study to show myself approved, Lord. And Father, we pray that you would help us experience and take away anything that would hinder our experience of your love and grace and peace and mercy and salvation even today. But Father, we do yearn. We do yearn for that appearing. We do yearn for that change. We do yearn for a resurrection body. We do yearn for those blessings in the far above the heavens, not the blessings on the earth. We thank you for this, Father. We thank you for revealing this to us. We thank you for our friends and tonight, Father, and our loved ones and the saints here, the faithful ones. We thank you for them. We thank you for this community. And we ask your blessing and on all everyone here in the name of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.